look at me, I would just stop talking, and I figured I'd try again later. That man was Kaylee's father. I can still remember much of what took place in that conversation at the booth in the restaurant. I remember the emotions of that conversation. I remember the tone of that conversation. I remember hearing things that I expected to hear, and I remember hearing some things that I was surprised to hear. He never asked me if I would lead her well in Christ. He never asked if I would love her as Christ loved the church, sacrifice for her as Christ sacrificed for the church. He never asked if I would raise our future children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. But he did have expectations for other things, good expectations, right expectations. He did share with me hopes and dreams and desires and prayers that he had for his daughter. And there's a country song from 2008, originally actually from 1990, but it didn't do too hot, and so the guy repackaged it and gave it to Kenny Chesney. And so Kenny Chesney made it famous. It was a number one song on the charts for a while, and in that song, there is a verse where both parents are sharing what they want to see for their daughter as she is potentially getting married to a guy who has asked the parents. And the mom wants to know if the boy has been washed in the blood rather than just in the water. But the father wants to know if the boy will work hard, if he'll get a job, and he will be able to provide for his daughter and potentially their future family. And the song is called Down the Road. And I don't know exactly how the man in the song was really meaning it, meaning his question. But Proverbs, if we read Proverbs, would not call the mom's question spiritual and the dad's question earthly. God's word says that there is not a disconnect between the two desires of the parents. Now, the questions don't mean the same thing, but they can rightly flow from the same vein. And in fact, anybody that has indeed been washed by the blood ought to be and is rightly concerned with dad's question as well. There are times in our lives where we like to segregate them into the spiritually significant aspects of our lives and the spiritually insignificant or the earthly aspects of our lives. We can operate throughout our lives and in our actions, in our thinking, like there are areas of our lives where God is greatly concerned with, and there are areas of our lives where God says he doesn't really need to meddle in. Those things don't really matter. Just don't do anything crazy and you'll be okay. But one of the beautiful things that we have seen in a book like Proverbs, and there are others too that we'll dip our toes into today, like Ecclesiastes, but one of the beautiful things that we see through Proverbs is that that is not the case. God is concerned with all of the aspects of our lives, even the things that we may feel are mundane or the things that we may feel are earthly or less spiritual. Proverbs says that is indeed not the case. God does have direction for us in these things. And that is the case with our focus today on a healthy work ethic. The fact that we work and the way in which we go about our work is not nothing to our Creator. He cares about that. It's not spiritually insignificant. In fact, for the believer, it should be, it ought to be, it is rightly deeply spiritually significant. And the instruction from God to his creation to work well, we see from the opening chapters of the scriptures. In Genesis, Adam was given the instruction to work. It was built into the calling upon man from the beginning. But just because it's been built into the calling of man from the beginning doesn't mean that it was done well. The primary message we see in Proverbs concerning our work ethic is that fools live lazy lives, but the wise live lives of faithful labor. Fools live lazy lives, but the wise live lives of faithful labor. And throughout the book of Proverbs, we're presented with two pictures, two kinds of people within God's creation. We see the fool, who lives a lazy life, is presented to us as a slothful sluggard, while the wise, who labors faithfully, is presented as a steadfast servant. So let's take some time this morning through God's word to look at these polarized pictures of these two persons. First, we'll see the characteristics of the slothful sluggard. In chapter 24, starting in verse 30, we see Proverbs says, "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and considered it. I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." Two chapters later, in Proverbs 26, beginning in verse 13, we see the sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. A sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly." In just these nine verses, we can begin to examine what sort of elements are true in the life of a fool, or what details we can detect that defines for us much of the lifestyle of the slothful sluggard. One of the first distinctives of the slothful sluggard is that he succumbs to sleep. A sluggard simply sleeps too much, or he sleeps too often, or he doesn't get enough sleep when they should be getting sleep, and so he sleeps during the time when he ought not to be sleeping, and he should be handling his responsibilities. As I walked through these, there will be four. As I walked through the four aspects of a sluggard this week, I tried to see myself in each of these areas, and the aspect of the foolish, slothful sluggard that I am personally most susceptible to is this one right here, this first one, sleep. One of the markers that we are given here concerning our sleep, and it being the enemy of a good work ethic, is not that sleep is bad. It's not that sleep is bad. It's that sleep, when you ought to be working, when you ought to be handling your responsibilities, is bad. And when that is the case, it isn't about how much you are sleeping or whether it exists in your life at all. We can look back at verses 33 of Proverbs 24 and ask how much. How much are we seeing? What is the quantity of sleep that is true of the sluggard that the wise man is noticing and warning us about? The scripture says it's just a little. Just a little sleep. Just a little slumber. Just a little folding of the hands to rest. Now, if that doesn't give you a little kick in your pants when you hear the alarm go off in the morning, Kay told me earlier this week at some point, she said, "That alarm is really good at just making you roll over." I said, "That kind of hurts this week more than any other week." We see that in chapter 26 when we read in verse 14, "As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard in his bed." I mean, that was, when she said that, I was like, "Oh, that is, did you read my message already? That was tough." And she wasn't lying. I was just rolling over, hitting the snooze button. And it doesn't take a lot. Just a little sleep, a little slumber. If you set your alarm because that is the time that it is most wise for you to wake up, then hitting the snooze button is exactly what the foolish sluggard would do. Just a little more sleep. Just give me 5 more minutes. Just let me close my eyes one more time. Then I'll get up. Or then I'll get up. Or then I'll get up. And then you're late. I've always considered myself a night owl. I still think that's true. And being a night owl is fine. There's nothing particularly wrong with being a night owl. But if I have work to do the next day, and my night owl tendencies become stepping stones for taking my sleep in the morning and taking more sleep in my morning than my responsibilities demand of me, then I can't lean on and use as an excuse the fact that I'm just not a morning person. I've been a foolish person, and I've played the part of the slothful sluggard. And the proof is in the pudding. The writing of Proverbs 24 did not walk into the man's house and say, "Ah, gotcha, you're sleeping." He didn't even pass by the house and say, "Shh, shh, shh," and listen real closely and hear the man sawing logs from in his house. He could just look at the fruit of his labor and know that this man sleeps too much. He could tell by the fruit or the lack of the fruit. Because we can look and we can see every aspect of this man's responsibilities have been unfulfilled. The ground has been unkept and it's covered with nettles. The vines are unhealthy, are being choked out by thorns. The walls themselves, strong walls, some walls made of stone, are all crumbling. Which also indicates for us something else. It's that sleeping can really be a slippery slope. Not a single item of this man's farm was wrecked because he slept in one morning. Because he hit the snooze button one day. Nor even a whole week of sleeping in or napping the day away. So it wasn't just one time, but yet the scripture is saying a little sleep, a little slumber. And it's because it is a slippery slope. Because a little leads to a lot. And it ends up only creating more work for the man. This kind of person is the one who turns every obstacle into an impossible barrier. It's the person who never applies for the job because they're just sure they're going to be rejected. It's the person who convinces himself that the risks of doing something are so great that actually doing nothing seems like the wise decision. It's the person who says, "Oh, I'd share the gospel, but people might ask me a question that I can't answer, so I'm just not going to do it at all." Just a little folding of the hands to rest. Rest, you can look throughout Scripture, even in Proverbs. Rest is a gift from God. Sleep has been built into our design. We need it. There's nothing sinful about sleep. But there is sin in choosing sleep, even a little, when it becomes the pattern of our lives in place of faithful labor. That's the first distinctive. The second distinctive of the slothful sluggard in Proverbs is that he makes excuses. We'll be looking for the rest of our time right now in Proverbs 26. He makes excuses. There's always something that gets in the way of the sluggard doing their job. And in the case of the man in Proverbs 26, beginning in verse 13, there is something getting in the way of him even getting to his job. And it's a lion. "This man's imagination is more wild than my 3-year-old son's." The truth is, there is no lion in the road. There is no lion in the street. But that's not the point. The sluggard does not care about the truthfulness of their excuse, just so long as they can say something to get out of doing anything that they are supposed to do. In life, there seems like everybody knows somebody a little bit like this. Maybe they make plans. Maybe they say they're going to be able to help you move. Maybe they make a commitment, but the night before or the day of, something always comes up. Maybe they have used this old lion excuse on you before. Oh, there's a lion in the street. I'm sorry. And you hear that and you say, you know what? There is someone lying and it's you. There's not a real lion, but lying is taking place. You are the one lying. And in these kinds of situations, it's almost as if they're not opposed to working at all, because the evidence shows that they're actually willing to work. They're just willing to work really hard at making excuses. When I was growing up, I would hear my mom say to me, most Saturdays, because Saturday was chore day, and she would tell me, if you had spent just half as much time doing the job I gave you instead of figuring out a way out of the job, you would already be done by now. This is the person who stays busy scrolling on their phone but never really accomplishes anything that matters. It's the person who's always moving but never moving forward. It's the person whose life is full of activity but empty of productivity. Excuse after excuse after excuse is the cry of the sluggard. The third distinctive is that the sluggard can't finish what he starts. There's a hilarity, there's good humor in verse 15 here, but it's also a genius illustration of the lazy man. The lazy man has begun a simple act and yet cannot see it through to its completion. Within this one illustration, there are actually two teachings. The first is what has already been said, that he can't finish a task. When I was in Ghana this past time, February, I'm thinking about this more and more as the days are approaching where I'll be there again. But when I was there, I went out at night to a village with one of our ministry partners. We showed the Jesus film. We answered questions. We told them we'd be back the next day or in the days ahead. And we were invited by one guy who was there to eat at his home or right outside of his home. It was late. It was dark. But he wanted to be kind to us. He wanted to host us. And so we went and we ate dinner outside in the pitch black with a flashlight around us. And there were no utensils, which is normal. So we ate with our hands. And I was not hungry at all. Not in the slightest. But I wasn't going to be rude and refuse the man and his family's hospitality and the hard work that had already been put in to prepare the meal. And so I got there. And I dipped my hand into the dish, and after grabbing hold of this slimy, oil-covered, compressed patty of beans or potato or something, I had a less than zero, I had a negative desire to bring my hand back up to my mouth. And that's the picture of the sluggard, only in the sluggard's case, it's not so much because he doesn't trust the food, but because he doesn't even have the energy to finish the simple task of feeding himself. He can dip his hand into the bowl. He can take the spoon and get a little bit. But bringing it up to it, just defying gravity like that, is just too much for him. The exhaustion of exerting himself to the degree as to bring a piece of bread back to his mouth is just too much for him. And it's comical, but it really isn't. This is the person today who has six projects all started, but zero of them completed. It's the person today with all the dishes washed, but none of the dishes put away. This is the person today, which if you hear it, you hear, this is Garrett earlier this week, with a load of clothes washed, but just sitting in the washer getting moldy, because I never put them in the dryer, so I'm going to have to start the process all over again. It's the student who procrastinates until the final hour, even though they've had plenty of time to finish that paper all week. And the depth of the illustration goes even deeper. Because as we look at this, we see a double meaning in that it is food, specifically food, that the slothful fool cannot bring to his mouth. As we read elsewhere in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn, so he will seek at harvest, but have nothing. Even the necessary work, the minimal work of sustaining life, of food, is too much effort for the sluggard. Sure, he'll go out looking for food when his belly is grumbling, But without having done what was necessary on the front end, there's no food to be found for him when the time comes. The sluggard can't finish what he started, and he can't feed himself because he hasn't done the necessary work. And finally, for today, the last distinctive of the slothful sluggard is that he doesn't even know that he's a fool. Despite all these many distinctives, despite all the red flags, despite all the indicators and indications of his laziness, the slothful sluggard is blind to the fact that he is indeed a sluggard according to God. The sluggard is absent of zeal, absent of energy, absent of perseverance, and maybe worst of all, absent of any self-inspection. They are wise in their own eyes, just like the scripture says the fool is. And they refuse to listen to counsel or demonstrate any humility. Scripture says there are seven men who can answer sensibly. The number there, seven, is intentional to represent a group of individuals who possess all the wisdom necessary. All the answers for good guidance, all the sensible reproof, all the sensible rebukes, all the sensible exhortation from the saint to the sluggard is there and is present, but the sluggard is a lazy fool, and he's far too blind to see it or to hear it or to receive it from those who are wise. Sluggard not only refuses to work, he eventually convinces himself that his lifestyle of being lazy is actually the wise way to live. That final stage is actually what makes laziness so spiritually dangerous. It's because it resists both labor and it resists correction to the work ethic. There's our portrait of the slothful sluggard. If I'm honest, I've found throughout my life, or even in the past year, moments where I've looked the part of each of these four distinctives. I've seen areas where those distinctives have been displayed in my own actions. And so what do I pursue if that's not really who I want to be? I hear the rebuke. I hear the correction. Maybe you do as well as you hold God's word up to your life. But what do we actually pursue then if that's not who we really want to be? All right, it's no real help pointing out inadequacies if you don't also have something to guide me to what is right. Don't just bring me a problem, bring me a solution. All right, well, Proverbs doesn't leave us there. Proverbs guides us to that second portrait, one of the steadfast servant. We see in Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Solomon says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep?" And then we see in verse 10, the same thing in verse 11 that we read earlier in another part of Proverbs. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Poverty will come upon you like a robber. We also see in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23, "In all toil, there is profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty." First thing we see about the steadfast servant is that the steadfast servant works now. It's the opposite of the lazy man who says, "Let me just close my eyes for 1 second." The steadfast servant says, "No, I'll wake up now. And I'll get to work now." They get to work right away. The old adage, "Never put off tomorrow what you can do today," is in play here with this one. Solomon tells us here to continue looking at the regular way of the world that wisdom has designed. Even the ants know that this is the proper way to work. The work ethic of the ants is compared directly with the sleeping pattern of the lazy. There's work to be done, not just work next month, not just work this week, not just work to be put off to tomorrow. There are deeds that need done today. So how long are you going to sleep? Remember that it's a slippery slope. How long will you lie there, verse 9, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Because the ant is working now. The servant of the Lord should be working as well. Wisdom comes by following the footsteps of even the smallest ant. There's a job to be done, so they do it. And they do whatever is appropriate for them to do that day. If it's the summer season, then they do the work required in the summer. If it's the harvest season, then they do the work necessary to gather. The work may change, but the work ethic does not. As the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once said, "No man ever served God by doing things tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes." Some may find the temptation to sleep is stopping them from working now, but in other cases, it isn't sleep at all, but yet the work never gets going. Because sometimes it's just talk. They just talk about all the work they have to do, and they talk about doing the work, and they talk about the plans they have to do the work, but they never actually do the work. There's a song that I used to listen to in high school. It had the lyrics, "You know the type, loud as a motorbike, but wouldn't bust a grape in a fruit fight." The idea is not necessarily about fighting, but just the tired tale of somebody always talking. They'll talk and they'll talk and they'll talk and they'll talk, but they won't ever actually do anything. They never truly tackle the toil that is in front of them. And that word toil is labor, but it's not just labor. It is meant to communicate also the harsh reality of sin's effect on our labor. Much work for us is now toil. It was one layer of the curse given to humanity when Adam sinned against his creator. Work remained. Work was there already. The work still needs to get done, but now the work is hard. Now the work is challenging. Now the work is toil. It's a word that's often translated as pain. Now the work is painful. We see in the scriptures, to Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain," or in toil, "you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We can likely sympathize with one another and with this talker from Proverbs 20. I have spent a weeks actually, talking about needing to cut my grass. Talk, and no toiling. And I finally got around to it this weekend. And it was a lot more work than it needed to be if I'd have just done it 2.5 weeks ago. The lawnmower kept stalling out on me because the grass was too thick. We can understand, right? We could sympathize. Maybe we've all been there. We can understand the talker who doesn't want to labor painfully. I mean, who wants to do painful things? But our understanding, our sympathy, cannot move us so far to the point where we then let it slide. It doesn't make it right. The steadfast servant God's people are called to be are not to be people of all talk. Despite the reality of toil, despite the reality that work can be painful, we do it anyway. And our scripture says that there is profit in that kind of labor. In all of the labor, there is profit. Meanwhile, talking is not profitable, but actually poverty-inducing. There's a second distinctive of the steadfast servant. We see it beginning with Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. It says, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." I'm going to fly through these. Proverbs 22 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." We also see from the writer of much of Proverbs in Ecclesiastes, he says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Do it with your might." So the steadfast servant, he works now. He doesn't put off to tomorrow what can be done today. He does what needs to be done right away. But the steadfast servant also works hard. When the working person wakes up, stops all the talk, starts the toil, in what manner do they do that? God says one way we work is we work hard. Proverbs 10 says we work with great diligence. And this diligent style of work is all the more necessary now that we know our work will likely be toil. Right? So the diligent worker is a persevering worker. The diligent worker is one who puts his head down and completes the task. The diligent worker is a persevering worker, but also a careful worker, a detailed worker, a meticulous worker. And they recognize that when they work, that work is spiritual. Their work will be done with the degree of intentionality that it deserves because they know that in all the work that they do, they are to work as if doing so for their Creator. And this kind of diligent, steadfast servant will find themselves, as Proverbs says, rewarded for their hard work. The general way of the world, according to wisdom, is that those who do excellent work and who work hard to excel in their craft will find themselves in positions of greater and greater responsibility and potentially greater and greater notoriety. Now, the notoriety is not the point, but the scale and the gravity of the work increases in accordance with a person's faithfulness to their job. Jesus taught that same reality in our spiritual lives. We saw that in our corporate time of confession, when he takes from one who was unfaithful and gives it to the one who was faithful in his work. But more importantly, or more important than any earthly notoriety, is the knowledge that our work is not just in the presence of some sort of earthly king, but that our work is seen by the King of Kings. As Colossians tells us, "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." You are serving the Lord Christ. But working now and working hard are not the only distinctives. There is also, despite the toil, there is joy. Or at least there should be joy. Again, we look to the writer of much of what we've seen throughout Proverbs teaches this about our work in Ecclesiastes. So there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. There's to be some sort of joy even in the painful labor. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? We actually sang about this already. The steadfast servant works joyfully. Kay is in the process. I was going to say we are, but I'm not doing any of it. So Kay is in the process of teaching Liam how to read. Every night, the plan of our lives, or the plan of our day after dinner, before the playing begins, the routine is to do the reading lesson. It's one of his current responsibilities at the moment. And he works hard at it. He can read some 3 and 4 word sentences already. And one of the things about watching him labor in this endeavor is that we get so much joy when he takes it seriously and he does it. And we get so much joy when he progresses and we can see him learning more and more. And at the end of each lesson, as he puts it all together, and he sees the fruit of his hard work, and he is filled with joy. We have a responsibility that we have given to him. When we watch him labor in it and do well, There's joy that we have. And when he labors and works well and sees the fruit of his labor, he gets joy from it as well. And this is how our labor is in the sight of God. And when God watches us labor faithfully in the responsibilities that he has gifted us, he has joy from that. When he sees his children working hard and walking obediently. And we should get joy from that too. When we walk as steadfast servants the way we're called to. And when we are blessed with seeing the fruit of our labor, we should have joy in that as well. Now, sin wrecked much of that, but it doesn't have to make it impossible. We have been wired in many ways to find joy in our work. Whether it's because we see the fruit, or even if we never see the fruit, just knowing that we are living faithful lives, being servants of the King of Kings, we should have joy in our work. Finally, and this one is really important as well, the steadfast servant tempers his understanding of his work. Even the persistent worker, the diligent worker, the hard worker, the task starter and the task finisher, the hungry worker, the go-getter, even the one who enjoys working must recognize this distinctive of the wise worker as well. We see it in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 4. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Be discerning enough to desist. Now, this aspect of work kind of begins to reach into our theme that we'll look at next week on money and wealth, but it also has clear implications for our time this morning as well. There is wisdom, God's glorious and gifted wisdom, in stopping from our work to rest. There have been times that I've looked at people and I've thought, my goodness, they are so godly. They are operating in such holiness and with such faithfulness in some particular area of their life. It could be I've seen them study and be devoted to memorizing the scriptures, or it could be that they have a great evangelistic zeal, or it could be that they are charismatic and they're strong leaders, or it could be that they have incredible hospitality. And I think, man, what a gift from God that they have. But with further discernment, I've actually seen the ugly fruit of misplaced motivations. It actually wasn't love for God and his word that they studied, but it was so that they could be smarter than other people, that they could have some sort of intellectual pride and they could win arguments. It wasn't for love for the lost that they had any evangelistic zeal, but it was a desire for achievement and to be able to say, I did this and I shared the gospel and this is how many people were saved because of me. It wasn't leadership that I saw, but it was actually a need for control and a lack of trusting others. It wasn't a humble hospitality that I saw, but it was actually just a desire to feel needed. And this can happen with the hard worker as well. They might look like they are steadfast servants of the Lord. They get up, they work hard, they start a task, they finish a task, they persevere even if the work is challenging and difficult. They don't sleep too much. But not everybody who can be described by those characteristics are necessarily working for the right reasons. Not everyone who is a workaholic is doing so because they are wise workers operating in a Christ-like fashion. It is also, unfortunately, possible that the workaholic may seem like a steadfast servant, but is really just operating out of the idol in their heart to be more productive than others, or to be more successful than others, or in this case, more rich than others. So the challenge of the steadfast servant is to work, and to work now, and to work hard, and to work diligently, and to work perseveringly, and to work joyfully, but know when to stop working as well. Be discerning, as the scripture says, enough to desist, to refrain, to stop working when it's the right time to stop working. Whether it's because rest is a gift from God, we see that in many places. We see it in the Psalms. God gives his people rest. Trust that whatever you didn't get done today, he'll handle, and you can pick it back up in the morning. Or we need to stop and rest from certain aspects of our work so that we can handle other responsibilities. Loving your wife, loving your husband, caring for your children. Or just stop from working so that we can rightly do all of the other areas that God has said he has given us responsibilities, so that we can be content, learning to be content with what we do have, not always working so that you can have more and more and more. Proverbs provides us with the portrait of two people: the slothful sluggard, who is the lazy fool, and the steadfast servant, who is the wise worker. And in our Father's kindness, he has gifted us in the scriptures with another portrait, not just the proverbial word pictures that we see in Proverbs, but in the person of Jesus, the Christ. We also see the work of the suffering servant. Jesus was no different than us in his dealings with work. He grew up in the same world that we grow up in. He grew up the son of a carpenter, and so he learned how to work. He learned how to toil. He became a carpenter himself. He evidently worked faithfully enough to earn a living with that work. His community understood him to be the carpenter, which is not a job for the lazy, right, Booney? A toilsome job. In Mark 6, we see the people of the town have heard of this other work that Jesus is doing, and they say to one another, "Is not this the carpenter?" For years, he worked an ordinary job, making a living, laboring with his hands, walking in the way that humanity has been called to walk for generations. But there was also other work and other responsibilities that he had been tasked with as well. And we know from the scriptures that he did this faithfully as well. Unlike the sleeping sluggard, Jesus did not fall victim to a little slumber and a little folding of the hands to rest. In Mark chapter 1, it says, starting in verse 32, that evening at sundown, it's already nighttime, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city in the nighttime was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And then rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Mark 1 teaches us that he labored late into the night, and then he awoke very early in the morning. He worked after the sun had set, and he got up before the sun arose. And most importantly, both as an example of being a steadfast servant and as our Savior, is that unlike the sluggard, when he dipped his hand into the bowl, he brings it back all the way to his mouth. Jesus didn't just work and work late and work early, but he finished the work that he started. Jesus had been given work to do, and he welcomed that work. In John chapter 4, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." He was given a task, and he said yes to the task. And the work Jesus was given was finished completely. We know that as Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17. It says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished, past tense, the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And what was that work that he accomplished? What was the work accomplished by our Savior? What was our work? What was the work accomplished by the perfect portrait of the steadfast servant? The work was the work of being the Messiah for you and being the Messiah for me. Being the Messiah, the Christ, for all those who fall short of the glory of God. Being the Savior for those who are too often the foolish. The Savior for those who are too often the lazy. For those who have sinned and deserve the wages of our sin, which is death eternally. And the way he did that was through the work that the Father gave him, and the work that the Father gave him was the work of offering his body and his blood as he lived a perfectly sinless life. And yet in the end, he offered his body and blood to be broken and to be poured out as the payment for our sins in our place. That was the work. And we know that our steadfast, suffering servant, Savior, indeed fulfilled the work that he was given. John chapter 19, Jesus is hanging on the cross. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He finished the work that was given to him. The life that you are called to live is full of work and labor. The life we are all called to live is full of some sort of work, some sort of responsibility, some sort of labor and tasks and toilsome work. And that work was built into our purpose as God's creation. It is a good thing. God created humanity, gave them responsibilities, and before sin entered the world, God said, this is good. The work is good. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is actually a blessing from God. But until Christ comes again, and until heaven is our home, the blessing of work is also mixed with the curse of pain and toil. That is a symptom of sin for us. The greatest symptom of sin is the eternal death that has come upon us and that we've brought upon ourselves with our personal sin. But the good news is that Christ's perfect and completed work as a suffering servant on the cross has removed those symptoms from the eternal future of all who place their hope and their trust in him for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, if you have not done that, then I would ask that you consider seriously doing that today. If you have already, then will you see clearly the faithfulness of Christ's work and then the calling that it extends all the way to your work as well? Proverbs tells us that it is the fool that lives a lazy life, but the wise live lives of faithful labor. For the son or daughter of God, there is no separation between our being washed in the blood and our being faithful laborers in the kingdom of God. One flows right into the other. They're commands from the same Savior, from the same God, from the same Creator. In Christ, in his wisdom and strength then, as his people, let's pursue lives not as slothful sluggards, but as steadfast servants in his kingdom. Let's build a testimony in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work. Let's build testimonies of people who work and who labor hard, who work and labor diligently, who don't succumb to a little folding of the hands to rest, a little sleep and a little slumber, one day that turns into 2 days, that turns into 2 weeks, that turns into 2 years. Let's build testimonies here in Wilmington of people who work hard and even proclaim that the reason that they work hard is because Christ finished his work on the cross for us, for his glory and for us. And so then the world can see also that our faithful labor for the company, for the home, for the area is rooted in something eternal. It's not rooted in, I want to get rich. It's not rooted in just, I want people to like me or I want people to think well of me. It's rooted in the reality that we have an identity in Christ, who gave us an example of good, healthy, persevering labor. And so we labor as he would have us labor. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that this is indeed the way that you call us to labor. Lord, we're thankful for those who are in Christ. You have given us your spirit and your strength in order to labor well. Lord, we pray for all of us who see ourselves in the portrait of the slothful sluggard for whatever reason, big or small. Lord, would we overcome that in the power of your spirit? Would we be transformed more into the image of Christ in our holiness? And this morning, as we've looked at your word, particularly in the way that we work, that we do the work that is our responsibility, that we don't put off work that we can accomplish today, that we persevere through the obstacles that would seek to stop and stymie the work that you have given us. We ask that as you do that in us, that it would also be a means by which people recognize that the Christian works in a certain way, not because their boss says that they ought to, but works in a certain way because it is indeed who they are, as one who is in Christ and one who works and labors before the throne of the King of Kings. Would we think about our work that way, not as something separate and not as something on the side? Would we think of working for Christ as proclaiming the gospel and discipling, but not only as proclaiming the gospel and discipling, but in all of our responsibilities? Change us to be more like Christ in this way. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.